Amen. You may have noticed when you were coming in that there are two JSO officers here on campus. That is a part of our desire to be a safe and welcoming campus. On Sunday morning, our session prayed about this and talked about this, and our staff and wanted to add their presence to our Sunday morning as a way to be safe here on campus. And we're excited to have them here today and Sundays coming up as well. And I want to say, if you see them outside, please say hello to them. Say hello to them. Tell them that we're thankful that they're here. They are a part of our hospitality now, and they're also our guests. So please greet them. Tell them we're thankful to have them here, and I'm grateful that they're here to be a part of our welcoming presence here at the Loretto campus and a welcoming presence for our church. So please join me in greeting them and welcoming them. Yes, we can applaud that. So turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love the fall because the color of the fall is orange, which is also the color of the Houston Astros. So it was a great night for us last night. I stayed up till the end of games 5 and game 6, and it was a welcome blessing from the Lord that we got an extra hour of sleep last night, so I'm not yawning too badly this morning. So this morning, we are continuing our series entitled, What We Love the Most. And we're focusing on some key verses in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So this is the fifth chapter of the book, and it's a book about second chances. In fact, the name Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law, because it's the giving of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites a second time because they messed it up the first time. So Deuteronomy is a sermon, or a series of sermons that Moses delivers to the Israelites as they're camped on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. So they are getting ready to attempt to take the promised land for the second time. The first time they failed because they chose not to listen to God and not to trust God that he would deliver on his promises. So Deuteronomy is reminding them of who they are and to whom they belong. They are God's people. He chose them out of love, and they are now called to a radical obedience to his way of doing things, not the way of the nations around them. So last week, we looked at the opening phrase in verse 4, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God. He is not some generic God, but he is the one who gave us his name, Yahweh. He is the one who is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he wants us to be in relationship with him. He is the one who takes the initiative. 1 John 4 tells us this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and showed it to us by sending his son as an atoning sacrifice. He chose to love us when we were unlovable. He chose to love us when we were living in complete rebellion and rejection of him. He took the initiative. We love him because he first chose to love us. So as I said last week, if I asked you what you love the most, I no doubt you would say you love God the most. We love God the most, but how do we practically do this? So our focus this morning will be this. If we are going to love God well, if we are going to love him as he deserves and as Scripture describes, it will require of us a tenacious loyalty. A tenacious loyalty. So let's read the passage, and then I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. Now, just like we did last week, I want us to read the passage out loud together. You can follow along on the screen, Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your heart and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So last week I shared this statistic with you that in 2021, there were over $285 billion spent in advertising in the U.S. alone. So that is billions and billions of dollars spent researching how to change your loyalties, how to change your devotions, how to convince us where we should spend our time, talent, and treasure. Billions of dollars spent on putting together strategies uniquely for you personally on how to shift your loyalties from one product to another, from one political party to another, from one grocery store to another, from one phone carrier to another, and the list goes on and on. All that personal attention should be flattering, shouldn't it? It should also be frightening. We may say that our loyalties are not up for grabs, but there are 1,000 advertising agencies that would beg to differ. So why is developing a tenacious loyalty critical to our faith? And how do we do that? That's the point of the sermon. So one of the truths that the first verse in our passage asserts is the exclusive nature of our relationship with God. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. For me, this truth immediately brings to mind the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other what? Gods before me. That's the cornerstone of our faith. That is the first big rock in the jar. There is one God, his name is Yahweh, and he alone is our God. This may seem like a very simple truth, but there is more going on that meets the eye. So one would think that this would be the most obvious statement God could have possibly made. So the first time God gives them the Ten Commandments is just weeks after the Exodus. It's just weeks after God liberated them by the miraculous plagues, right? Frogs, locusts, disease, boils, all that stuff. He created the dry land causeway through the Red Sea for the parade of Israelites. And of course, they would have no other gods instead of the all-powerful and incredibly generous God who has saved them. Now, if you could take all the rules and regulations in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, all the do's and don'ts, all that covenant material, and sum it up in two rules, it would be this. First, keep all the laws. We know that's impossible. God knows that's impossible. That's why there's this whole system of sacrifices and punishments and other things like that we read about. The second one is much more doable. Don't have any other gods. Don't have any other gods. It's very simple, very doable, but this is the one that they can never keep. How many of you have ever read the prophet Hosea? Hosea in the Old Testament. So Hosea compares the way that they so readily chase after other gods to a marriage in which the husband chooses to marry a woman who is a prostitute. This is one of the saltier books in the Bible. So the husband extends to her grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and she returns that favor by going back to prostitution again and again and again, despite their marriage. So to summarize the point of his message, he says this: a spirit of prostitution is in my people's hearts. His point is this, that their pursuit of other gods is akin to adultery. Abandoning the one whom you have covenanted in marriage and prostituting ourselves to anyone or everyone who comes by. So that we get the record straight, in the Old Testament, there was the covenant God, Yahweh. He had one covenant people. His covenant people had hundreds, if not thousands, of other gods that they were worshiping. Now imagine this. You're attending a beautiful wedding here in our church, and Pastor Jeff is coming up here to give a beautiful sermon about marriage and to welcome this couple before the Lord into the covenant of marriage. And he says, first thing first, just want to make sure we're clear, you are not allowed to have other spouses. You're not allowed to have other spouses. We would say, oh yeah, that's brilliant, Pastor Jeff, thank you. It makes total sense. That is marriage 101. And this is the charge that we get in our faith in Jesus Christ in Scripture. The Lord is our God. He is the only one. If you know the story of the Exodus, while Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai and he is receiving the Ten Commandments, the Israelites are down at the bottom building what? A golden calf, building an idol to lead them back into slavery in Egypt. Now, this is the equivalent of cheating on your honeymoon. God has just rescued them from slavery in Egypt, established this unique covenant relationship with them, and they are already sleeping around with these other gods. So we often, when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the way God behaves and the way our culture looks at it, and they say, man, God in the Old Testament, he is such a ruthless, mean, wrathful God. Well, here's the truth of the matter. He forgives them for this. And then he continues to forgive them because they keep doing it over and over again for 1,000 years before they reap the final punishment from that and Babylon wipes them out. 1,000 years, God forgives them over and over and over again, but they continue to choose other gods. Throughout the Old Testament, they wander so far and so frequently that it sounds like a joke. Psalm 115 puts the joke this way. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. This is my favorite line. Those who make them are like them. They're worthless. So are all who trust in them. So the prophets here are essentially saying, do you guys realize how ridiculous you look when you're worshiping these fake gods? The prophet Jeremiah said they are like scarecrows in a field. Now, how many of you remember the Tom Hanks movie, Castaway? He had one friend on the island. What's the friend's name?
Wilson.
Wilson the volleyball. Now, imagine if the relationship between Tom Hanks' character and Wilson moved from being this weird conversation partner to Hanks actually bowing down and worshiping the almighty Wilson. It would be silly. It would be preposterous. But that's the point. Those who worship them are like them. And they are worthless. So this tension in the Old Testament between following the one true God and living among other cultures that follow many gods is one that Israel could not figure out. So in the Shema, which is our passage, we see this declaration. The Lord, that is Yahweh, is our God. He alone is God. There is no other. He is not one God among many gods. He is not the strongest of gods amongst a pantheon as though he were Zeus. He's not the same God worshipped in other religions. He is the one true God. Scripture teaches that the others are at best figments of our imagination. At worst, they are demons. So as his people prepare to enter the promised land, God knows what the greatest threat is going to be. He knows what the greatest threat is going to be to their faith. Is it going to be their behavior? No, they're going to mess up. We're messy people. That's why there are the sacrifices and the laws and the rules there to establish boundaries. Is it going to be the mighty populous people there in the promised land? No, because God's going to fight for them. He's going to drive them out before them. Is it going to be a potential lack of provisions? No, because it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's rich and fertile, and God gave them an eternal wear and tear policy on his provisions. Is it that they won't have enough people to take the land? No, God made them a multitude. The greatest threat to their faith was their hearts. Will they be loyal? Will they be faithful to the God who rescued them from Egypt and delivered them to the promised land? Will they trust him? Will their lives be wholly devoted to him? So the land they were entering was fraught with other gods and religions. We know some of them from the Bible, Baal, Asherah, Molech, but they had many, many others assigned to everything in creation. Gods of the harvest, of fertility, the moon, the sun, the river, different animals. And so at the heart of our passage is the affirmation that in the midst of a land where there is a God under every tree and rock, the Lord your God is the one true God. Now I can read it on some of your faces. You're thinking, come on, preacher. This is an ancient word to an ancient people with ancient problems. We do not worship animals, we eat them. We do not bow down to the stars, we look at them through the telescope. When I go to Walter Jones Park across the street, there are not statues of Baal. There are all these cute little frogs there, but no statue of Baal. Well, yes, maybe it doesn't look like we have a problem with divided loyalties between gods, but gods don't always come in statues and shrines. Gods don't always come in statues and shrines, do they? So let's consider what a God with a little g is like. So a God with a little g can be anything or anyone that I place my trust in instead of God or alongside of God. A little g God can be anyone or anything that I put my trust in instead of God or even alongside of God. So who or what do you place your hope in? Who do you look for your salvation or for your family's or for your nation's salvation? Is it your politician? We're getting a lot of those commercials right now. If my party can get in control, then we would be on course for whatever. Is it your career or your business that if you can get that next deal done, if you can get enough clients and that'll pay off debt and get me to be able to live this kind of lifestyle that I want? A God can be anything that we put our trust in instead of God or alongside him. But here's another facet. A God can also be whatever you find your greatest joy in and value. In other words, it's whatever you worship with your time, your talent, and your treasure. So if someone were to look through your calendar, what will that say is most important to you? If they look at your credit card statements, what would they see? If they considered where you were investing your skills and your talents, where or who would they say is the most important to you? Who's getting the best that you have to offer? And gods with a little g, they're not always bad things. In fact, they're often good things, great things, but they're not the best thing. So I want you to envision in your mind a throne in your heart. And that throne, you can only have one passion on it, one thing that drives everything else. And surrounding that throne, you have all the other things that you're passionate about. Family, work, friends, music, golf, maybe the Houston Astros, whatever it is that you're passionate about. Jesus is the only one that you can put on that throne who will breathe life into everything else. Anything else you put on that throne will suck the life out of everything else. So let me give two examples of what I mean by that that I think we can relate to. Work. Believe it or not, work is not a bad thing. It's not. But if it sits on the throne of your heart, then it will take away from everything else, right? A 40-hour-a-week job can quickly become 60 hours, 70 hours, 80 hours. Since 2020, working remotely or working from home has become ubiquitous. It is everywhere. It makes it so convenient. You know who's really happy about that? Your employer, because you're always at the office. You're always available. It follows you everywhere you go unless you have firm boundaries around that. I remember several years ago, I was doing premarital counsel for a young couple. He was at the beginning of his career as an investment banker, and the last thing you wanted to be in his office was the first one off the floor. So he would describe these wonderful date dinners they would have where his fiance would bring dinner to his building and they would go sit down in his cubicle and have a little picnic for about 20 minutes before he had to get back to work at about 8 p.m. at night. And I had to pull him aside and I had to say, look, man, this may seem cute right now, but when you're married, when you have a family, it's not going to be cute anymore. You've got to give your best to your family and to God. But work can very easily overtake us. Many of us have experienced that. But the other example is a tricky one. Family. Family is of paramount importance. If Jesus is on the throne, then I'm trying to figure out how my family is following Christ and how we are being shaped by him. But if my family is on the throne of my heart, then I'm trying to make Jesus follow my family. Now, we're busy people, right? Parents are busy. Families are busy. So Jesus is only allowed to schedule things that fit our busy schedule. Or we want to be a values-driven family, so Jesus needs to fit those values. But then we're also in this competition with other families that nobody ever really talks about, where we're trying to put together carefully an image of being successful and peaceful, having it all together, living the life that other families are jealous of. And if Jesus is a liability to that image, well, then Jesus has got to go. I have watched so many faithful Christian families slowly drift away from the church over the years because we have no way of dealing with the busyness in our schedules that our culture forces on us. And if we model for our kids that it's okay to go to church once a month if it fits our schedule, then eventually they are going to choose to go to church zero times a month because it's not important. Jesus is the only one that we can put on that throne that will breathe life into everything else. He's the only one that we can put on the throne who will help us make sense of all the other moving parts of our lives. Anything else on that throne just brings destruction to everything else. It takes. And everything else becomes a slave of it. So a good exercise is to put yourself in the shoes of your enemy. If the devil wants you to be disloyal or unfaithful to God, which he does, how would he do it? What would be his strategy in our culture in Jacksonville, Florida in 2022? How would he do it? Well, I tell you what he wouldn't do. He would not set up statues of Baal. The devil is way too smart for that. It would look something more like this: an endless parade of distraction, a constant message of FOMO, the fear of missing out, that if you're not keeping up with everybody else, then you're going to be left out. It would be a worldview that threatens, that a worldview that says, God wants me to have whatever it takes to make me what? Happy. And if there's something that threatens my happiness, well, it's got to go. It must be bad. Or he'll heap so many earthly anxieties on us that we can't make sense of anything or see up from down. See, when our enemy sees the nice folks at Mandarin Presbyterian Church sitting here on Sunday and thinks through, what am I going to do to make those good people, those good Christians, stumble in their faith? You see, it's not so much about replacing our loyalty to God. It's not so much about replacing our loyalty to God with some other God or some other religion, but it's about gradually watering down our loyalties. Gradually watering down our loyalty to God, eventually to the point where our love for God is just one among many of our other passions in life. Sure, God is my passion on Sunday morning, But by Sunday afternoon, well, I've kind of moved on from there. And certainly by Monday morning, I've got other things I need to be concerned about. Yeah, I'm passionate about God. I'm passionate about church and the Bible. I'm passionate about golf, college football, political party, whatever it might be, traveling, boating. The list goes on and on, and eventually our loyalty to God just kind of settles in and blends in with everything else in our lives. So I chose the word tenacious to describe our loyalty because it communicates this persistent and dogged commitment to cling to something, to fight off whatever else is trying to get you to let go and hang on for dear life. And when it comes to our Christian faith, if we are not actively nurturing our loyalty and faithfulness to God, if we are not actively feeding our faith, then the devil will pounce on that opportunity. He wants nothing more than to gradually bump your relationship with God down your list of priorities, just one notch at a time, until it's so low, it seems like it can never come back. So how do we nurture that tenacious loyalty? How do we nurture that kind of faithfulness that can transform us? I'm not going to overwhelm you with all the different ways that we can do this, but I'm going to give you one simple way to do that, and it's what you're doing this morning. Go to church. Come to church on Sunday mornings. I feel like when we gather on Sunday mornings, this is a form of protest for us. This is a form of protest that we are protesting the patterns and ways of the world around us. And we're saying, even though we're busy, even though we have things going on in our lives, every Sunday we are going to gather with the people of God. We're going to gather with our brothers and sisters who don't live in the same zip code, who don't go to the same schools as us, who may have different political beliefs than us, and we're going to focus our attention on Jesus. We're going to gather together around God's word, and we're going to declare that he is trustworthy, that he makes promises, and he keeps his word. I love that. Worship is our protest to our culture, that they don't get to decide how our lives are lived. But Jesus does. And so week after week, we gather together. And we make this commitment. There are other commitments to add on top of that, growing in small groups and Bible study and giving of ourselves and our service. But the first rock in the jar is to be in worship, because this is where we declare week after week that he is God and we are not. This is the place where we are reminded week after week, and we actively declare that truth. So as we come to the table of communion, we're reminded that God is the one who took the initiative in our relationship. He's the one who gave us his name because he wants us to know him. He's the one who showed us his love for us before we could ever even think about him. 1 John 4, I quoted it earlier, in this is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us first and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice. That is love. So would you join me in prayer as we prepare for communion?